Before I get started today with a sermon, I wanted to introduce you a special guest I have here with me. This is my oldest grandson, Robert. He'll go back and sit with his mom and dad, I'm sure, but I want you to meet. This is the oldest one. He's got three brothers that are younger than him, and they all love me better than anybody else. So, you want to go back and sit with your mom and dad? Rob, my son-in-law, and my daughter Stephanie live in Knoxville now, and they're visiting with us for the weekend, so we got to have all the kids. I am totally exhausted, so let's hope we get through this. I want to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. If you're new to the Bible and new to the New Testament, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And if you want to use the Pew Bible that's in the hymn rack in front of you there, it's page 1013, and will be at the bottom on the left-hand side, okay? So we like to try to make sure everybody is comfortable finding that and knows that I'll be preaching out of God's Word here. So Acts chapter, did I tell you what chapter? I just said the book of Acts, right? Okay, how about chapter 9? Let's do that one, okay? That's a good one. And verse 36 in just a minute. With the weekend awaken that we had a few weeks ago, our deacons reintroduced to you the vision that we have from our staff to the church, trying to help us figure out how does a Christian walk through the life of being a Christian, and how does a new person, a new believer, fit into the process that helps them grow toward becoming a mature believer. And that's where we got this vision. So you've probably heard us talk about encounter God, connect people, serve others, and share hope. Some of the longer sentences or phrases that I used to unpack that in a sermon series last year was that we encounter God in life-changing experiences. So I introduced you recently, a couple weeks ago, to a lady in the Bible by the name of Hagar. Hagar was a slave girl, and she ran away because she had been abused by her mistress. She found herself out in the wilderness, and there she had an encounter with God. God sent an angel to her, and Hagar's experience in that was to say, wow, God sees me. And she named the well that was there after the God who sees me. She experienced God as one who sees her in the midst of her turmoil. She did not have any right to require God or obligate him to see her. She was just overwhelmed by his affection and love and interest in her. And so we learned that we encounter God through a life-changing experience because Hagar's life was totally changed. Last week, I asked you to consider with me what it means to connect people in personal and spiritual relationships. We connect people in personal relationships with us and with spiritual relationships with the Lord. And remember, we talked about how Andrew, when he met Jesus, he went and found his brother Peter. When John met Jesus, he went and found his brother James. And then we're introduced not to another set of brothers, and all four of those brothers were cousins, Andrew and Peter and James and John, but we're introduced to a fifth disciple. His name is Philip. And when Philip met Jesus, he went and found a friend by the name of Nathanael, and he asked Nathanael to consider that Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael came, and he encountered Jesus, and his life was drastically changed. So today we're going to talk about the third part of our vision, that is to serve others in Christian love by using our spiritual gifts. Now, 2 weeks ago, I asked the question as the title of the sermon, does God even know I exist? Well, the answer is yes, because he is a God who sees me. Amen? He knows where you are. He knows all your hurts. He knows what problems you've had, and he sees you, and he loves you. Last week, we asked the question, can God use me to bring others to him? And the answer is a resounding yes. He can use you, just like he used Philip to find Nathanael. He can use us to have a personal relationship with someone and hopefully then introduce them to a spiritual relationship with Jesus. The question for today's sermon is this. Can God use me to serve others? Can God use me to serve others? And by that I mean that we are supposed to show Christian love through the use of our spiritual gifts. Now I'm going to talk about spiritual gifts just a little bit today. Don't let that blow you out of the water like it's some kind of mystical thing that only, you know, holy Christians know about, because that's not true. And I'll try to introduce it in such a way that it will be understandable to anybody that encounters that term for the first time, a spiritual gift. We can unpack it even more later, I guess is what I want to say. Because the Bible teaches that it is God's plan, it is God's design, that all Christians should serve. Can I get a resounding amen to that? Okay, because not everybody always buys into that, but that's God's design, is that he saves someone, and then he imparts to them a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, and then he hopes that they will use them. He expects they will use them in the body of Christ to edify or build up the body of Christ. When he saves you, he gives you at least one spiritual gift, the Bible teaches us. Now, too many Christians that I have related to through the years live this kind of defeated life. Maybe they don't want to serve or they're afraid to serve, but most Christians would like to do something, but they're not quite sure what to do or how, what they have to offer. And that's why I ask the question, can God use me to serve others? Can God use just a simple Christian that comes and worships him in the worship center on Sunday? Can God use you as just an average Jane or average Joe to serve others? And that's what we want to see if we can find out, because the work of God's kingdom is a whole lot bigger than just a few people can do. It takes all of God's people to accomplish his will and his work. I read somewhere that somebody likened the church to a football game, and they said there are 22,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise, watching 22 people in desperate need of rest on the field. You get the picture? And their conclusion was this: there should be no spectators or bench warmers in the kingdom of God. But I want you to understand that it brings great joy that we get to serve in the body of Christ. It's not just a matter of duty, it's a matter of life. The life of a congregation depends on those Christians that make up that congregation serving, find a place to pour their life out, a niche where they know God is blessing them and has gifted them to serve. And it is also an attachment relationship. So when we serve together, we build relationships. A few years ago, there was a group of men from our church that went down to Honduras to build a playground at the children's home there. And we accomplished the building of that playground. Probably one of the most exciting moments for me down there was, I think it was the Thursday afternoon. We had just finished it. It was around lunchtime. A few odds and ends we had to complete, but the ants of all the children there, they call them the Tias, the ladies who watch over the children in the different shelters, those homes there. All of those Tias came out and got on the swings and started swinging and laughing and having a great time. And the rest of us just sat back and said, wow, we have accomplished something. If nothing else, we've made all the house mothers excited about a swing set. You know, but there is an excitement, there is a fulfillment when you work together. And those guys that went down there and took those picks and tried to break up that lava rock and mixed concrete and brought it over and poured it in and set up all the poles and had them fall over the first night because the wind was too strong and have to redo it. We developed a relationship. I will tell you right now that Edwin Woods and I, the two oldest guys on the trip, trying to pound that lava rock, we bear a heart bond, don't we, Edwin? That was grief for us. And to share with the other guys, serving together in the kingdom of God brings people together in relationship. Now let's see if we can learn from the passage of Scripture that I'm giving you, Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 36. Can God use me to serve others? Let's read it together. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became sick and died. After washing her, they placed her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda, that's a town, was near Joppa, another town, the disciples heard that Peter was there and sent two men to him who begged him, "Don't delay in coming with us." So Peter got up and went with them. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. And all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with him. Then Peter sent them all out of the room. He knelt down, prayed, and turning toward the body, said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. Then he called the saints and widows and presented her alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed on many days in Joppa with Simon, a leather tanner. Now, anybody who really dives into studying the book of Acts will know that the passages in Acts may teach us many things. For example, this passage is used in the book of Acts by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, to show us more of the prominence of Peter. It is also a passage of Scripture that helps us understand the transition from just sharing the gospel with the Jews, transitioning to sharing the gospel also with the Gentiles. And it is a passage of Scripture that shows the growing Christian community and how they operated and related to each other. So it can be used in a variety of ways or senses, but today I want us to dig into this and try to understand what it means for God to use me, for God to use you to serve others. And so as I broke this down and tried to pray about it this week and understand it, I came up with these three statements, and I got a question at the end. So here's the first one. Servants begin as disciples. Do you want God to use you? Would you like God to use you? Well, then let me tell you that if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to serve others, it begins by being a disciple. Now, there were many men, women in the New Testament that were disciples of Jesus. Normally, we think about that term disciple for the 12 men that Jesus chose. Through the Gospels, we learned that a whole multitude of people sometimes were called disciples. They followed after Jesus. We know some of their names, like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, and some others that became disciples of Jesus, Apollos and Barnabas, and others that, as the church grew, they became disciples. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the feminine noun for disciple is used. And Luke uses it when he writes the book of Acts to bring emphasis to the character and the nature of this person he names as Tabitha or Dorcas. Now, Tabitha Dorcas lived in the city of Joppa, and she was called a disciple. She was called a female disciple. It raised her up to be on the same level plane with the men who would become apostles, that she was called such a name as a disciple. Now, what did it mean for her to be a disciple? Number one, she had to be a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're here today, and as the pastor, I'm asking you, would you like to serve? Do you think God could use you to serve? I want you to understand that it starts with you having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to become his disciple. You have to be somebody who follows after him. You have to be somebody who not only learns about him, you have to be somebody who learns all the intricacies of what it means to adjust your life to fit into his plans. She was a follower of Jesus. Somewhere along the way, she had admitted that she had sinned and she needed God's forgiveness. She trusted that Jesus was the one who died on the cross to pay the price for her sins. And she committed her life to Jesus to follow after him. And so she was a disciple. And she learned of him. And she learned from him. And she served for him. So let's make sure that when I'm talking to you today, I'm not talking about the same way that the world talks about serving. We raise money for hospitals. We do service for people who are less fortunate than us. We gather supplies that we can share it with people who've gone through weather crises. All of that is a part of the secular idea of what it means to serve. But I'm talking about something deeper than that, beyond that, a little bit more than that, and that is that if you're going to be a disciple that serves others in the name of Jesus, it starts with you having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? And you're learning from him and growing in him. Now, just because I like to share things, and I want Harold to know I know lots about things. So let me just make sure we got this clear. The word Tabitha and the word Dorcas, those two names, one is from the Aramaic, Tabitha. The other one is from the Greek language, Dorcas. And those two names mean the same thing. They mean a gazelle or a small, agile, active animal. And so when we think about Tabitha, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about her other than her name and her service. But picture for me, not a woman who was, rose to some great prominence, but she was a gazelle. She was someone who was light, and she was someone who was gentle, and she was someone who was caring. And that's what we know about her based upon her name. Because these eight verses that I read take the life of someone who is virtually anonymous. Otherwise, you wouldn't know anything about her except these eight verses, and they teach us about what it means to be a person of service. As far as we know, she lived a while, she sewed some clothes, she died, she was raised back to life, but she was going to die again someday. She was more resuscitated than she was resurrected forever. She would get sick, she would have some illness, and she would pass away someday. But she was one of those persons that we wouldn't know unless this event took place in her life. And sometimes in the church, especially in America, we get all excited about people who have great public visibility or they have celebrity voices, and we let them draw our attention to them and we highlight them. And in reality, it is not the person that we see most of the time on the TV sets or read about them in the news or we know their names because of a book they wrote. It may be that simple person whose name is barely known, who we wouldn't know unless somebody knew some story about them. We will spend our time in eternity learning about all the believers who maybe nobody ever knew anything about them, but Jesus said they get to come and sit at the front of the table because they were the ones on which the kingdom was really built. Their love, their care, their service. And Dorcas reminds us about that the Christian army consists of multitudes of people whom God chooses to build his kingdom, and they may be folks whose names we will never know, have never heard of. Some pastor in some rural community has been serving for 30 years or 40 years, pouring his heart out into those people. The church has remained perhaps level. He is baptized and he is married and he is buried, and nobody knows his name. He's never written a book. And people have long moved away from that rural community once they grow up, and he's left there to pastor those folks that stay. I will tell you that probably he will have more notoriety in the kingdom of God in eternity than some of the big names whose books we read and shows we watch on TV. It is the simple, the quiet, the lowly that seem to grab God's attention even more. So I guess I want to say this because of that. If you feel like you're just an ordinary Christian, your life brings no applause, requires no attention from most of the people, you feel like you don't matter, just think about it this way. You are important to God. He died for you. When Jesus lay down on that cross and the men nailed him to that cross, we have no idea what was on his mind. But when he gave his life on that cross, he didn't just die for important people who were going to matter to society. He died for people whose names we might never know, but he was going to pour his spirit into them like he would anybody else that believed in him, and they would be empowered to serve in the kingdom and be part of God's plan and will. He saved them by his grace, just like he saved you. He called them to be his own, just like he calls us. He lives his life out through those people who may be simple, quiet folks whose name we do not know, but Jesus lives out through them just like us because she was a disciple, follower of Jesus. I hope I've gotten across to you that that's a big deal, to be a disciple of Jesus, the Lord, to follow after him, and you are of great value to the kingdom of God. Can God use you to serve others? Well, maybe, perhaps. If you are a disciple who he knows by name because you have given him your heart and life. Amen? Second thing that I see in this passage is that servants demonstrate Christian love. Now, we are told in the scripture that I read that Dorcas, and this is a quote, was always doing good works and acts of charity. So I want to make sure that we understand that when servants are serving, they do it because they are demonstrating Christian love. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, which is a popular passage we use to help someone perhaps make a commitment to Christ, also talks to us about good works. So let me read that to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, there's that word, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Now, this passage of Scripture doesn't really talk in an expounding way about spiritual gifts, but you cannot ignore, you cannot escape, you can't miss the powerful example that Dorcas is in this passage to everybody who knew her. She had been saved for good works. Was she saved because she did good works? No. We are not saved by works. It is not of us. But we are saved for good works. We're not saved because we did good works. We are saved, and then in Christ, he calls us to do good works. You got the difference? We are saved for good works. And it also says that they are prepared by God ahead of time. I think part of God's preparation, we're taught in the New Testament, is that he gives us at least one spiritual gift. Now, there are approximately 26 spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament. The gift of giving, the gift of exhortation, the gift of administration, the gift of mercy, and on and on. There are 26 different gifts. There are two that are not mentioned that most New Testament scholars agree probably are spiritual gifts. And I have jokingly said that most Christians don't pray for these, and that's the gift of chastity and the gift of martyrdom. That gift of martyrdom, you only use it once. So most people do not ask God, give me the gift of martyrdom. But I'm getting off my point. There are about 26 different gifts, but probably there are more than that, more than are listed in the New Testament. Now, scholars and even casual students that read through this gospel can identify that Dorcas probably had the gift of helps or the gift of service or both. The gift of service is the actual doing of something. The gift of helps is coming alongside helping somebody else do something. That we are assisting them so they can do what they do better. That's the gift of helps. The gift of service is the actual doing of service. And the people who are smarter than me that survey these things tell us that about 45% of all Christians who take a spiritual gift assessment, 45% of them reveal in number one, two, or three of their spiritual gifts the gift of service. And they will tell us then that God probably intends for Christians to be serving. All right? So her spiritual gift was not sowing. Some people read this passage and say, well, I don't know how to sow. You know, I'm no Vicki Britton, you know. Because she was the first one I thought of when I thought about things that she sows, and she blesses people with that gift. Sowing is not a spiritual gift. But behind Dorcas's gift of, or a talent or ability to sew robes and coats or cloaks for the widows was really what her gifts were. Perhaps she had the gift of mercy, and it broke her heart to see widows suffering. And so how can I help them in their time of need? Maybe they could use a new coat or a new cloak or a new robe. Maybe she had the gift of giving. God has blessed me, and how can I then bless others? I don't have a lot of money to give, but I could give of my service by making something that the widows in our church could use. And that's maybe what Dorcas was thinking. Maybe she had the gift of faith. God, I don't have much to offer, but I believe that if I will serve you by serving the widows in our congregation, that your name will be known. So you see, her avenue of expression was to make coats or to make cloaks or to make clothes for the widows. That was not her gift, her spiritual gift. Her spiritual gift was underneath that, buoying that up to say, I have the gift of helps, the gift of service, or the gift of giving. And she expressed it through making cloaks for the widows. We have many kind of demonstrations, even in our own congregation. We have people who sing with a tremendous voice, or we have people who play an instrument with great talent. That is not their spiritual gift. Maybe their spiritual gift is faith, and they are challenging us to have greater faith by the way that they play a song. I have known in my ministry some pianists who play the piano, and they play it very well. But there are others who play the piano, and it's almost like the piano is singing to us. You know the difference? And Meredith is one of those that can get over there and tickle those ivories. They don't laugh the same way when I tickle them as when Meredith tickles them. Because when she plays for us, it's like the thing is telling us this story, and we get it. So not just the talent is what we're looking at, but we're talking about the gift, the spiritual gift that's underneath it. And for Dorcas, she displayed her spiritual gift in a practical way to bless the widows that were poor and needy. So I want you to think about your own life. Don't think about what great talent you have. I want you to think about what might be your spiritual gift. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, then you need to talk to one of the pastors, and we can help you discover that. There's four or five things that play into discovering your gift. One of them could be a test that you take, an assessment. It helps you. But there are other things. You want the affirmation of the body that really is your spiritual gift. You want someone who knows you well to look at that and say, yeah, that identifies you. That really is you. So there's different ways to find your spiritual gift, but an assessment is one of those. But I just want to ask you, are you the Dorcas role model in our church? Are you always helping people in need? And we might mistake you. Hey, you're just like Dorcas in the Bible. Are you that person? Or how is the way you serve a part of God's ministry or mission? The way that you're serving, maybe you're teaching Sunday school class and encouraging other believers in their faith. Maybe you're working in our student ministry and you're imparting them to those young people what it means to be a committed disciple of Christ, and they're watching your life. Maybe you're over in the nursery and you're watching the little ones, and occasionally you say, isn't the sunshine bright, and God has made the sunshine to us and you're for us, and you're pointing them to the great God who loves that little child. What is it that you're doing that is part of God's ministry and mission? Is God calling you to use your spiritual giftedness to bless the body? Are you sitting there and you could make us stronger by your service? You know God is nudging you and you say, I'm a little too shy, or nobody will accept it because they don't realize how much I have to offer, or what I have to offer is not that big a deal. It won't matter too much. Are you feeling that way? Have you even sought to discover your spiritual gifts? Galatians 5:13, Paul wrote this, "For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." And Matthew records the words of Jesus where he says to the disciples, "The greatest among you will be your," what's the word? Servant, the one who serves. Let me talk about a third thing I see in this passage, and that is not only will a servant first be a disciple, and a servant have in their heart to express their Christian love through their serving and their spiritual giftedness, but thirdly, servants bring honor to the Lord. Now, I'm going to grant you, this is not a passage of Scripture that teaches every detail about spiritual giftedness, because the real highlight of it is this. Tabitha, or Dorcas, died. She got ill and she died. They cleaned her body and prepared it for burial, and they put it up in an upper room, a place of honor and respect. And then they sent two guys over to Lydda to get Peter and bring him back. Tell him not to dawdle. Tell him to hurry. Please come with us. And so he does. And he gets to Joppa, and they take him upstairs. And when he's just about to go into the room to see the body of Dorcas, all the widows gather around, and they are tearful, and they are broken, and they are grieving, and they say, look what she did for us. She made this cloak that I'm wearing. She made these coats for us. She helped us to be dressed and be out in society and not be locked away in our homes by ourselves. We felt like getting out because of the dresses and cloaks that she made for us. And there's this whole thing behind the scenes that seems to imply that these widows are saying, she is too important to us just to let her pass away and not try something to appeal to God to see if God would resuscitate her, bring her back to life, and renew her service among us. She's just too important for us to let go. And we're told that many people in Joppa believed in the Lord once Peter raised her back to life. Now, I have never seen that happen. I've preached many funerals, and I'm happy to say that we've never had the corpse sit up out of the casket. Happy to say? I guess it would be, if anybody stayed around in the room, it would be an exciting moment to rejoice, right? That they came back to life. And that's what happened with Dorcas. Peter gave her his hand and helped stand her up, and he presented her to the saints and the widows alive. That's a miracle, right? And the Bible tells us that in Joppa many people believed because of that. But it was her service that caused people who knew her to be even interested in her death and express it in grief and loss. What about if a person unfortunately might pass away and nobody can think of anything that they did to strengthen the body of Christ? That would be sad, because we know that God has empowered every Christian with at least one spiritual gift to edify and strengthen the body of Christ. It would be sad indeed for someone to pass from us and nobody be able to recall what it was that God did through their life to strengthen us. But not for Dorcas. They were grieving the loss. She demonstrated godliness and she demonstrated servanthood, and they desperately wanted her back, because she signified a life that was lived to honor the Lord. And she was resurrected, and that caused people to believe in the Lord. And so I pulled out of that these two principles. Because of the miracle in Dorcas' life, we learned this, that believers rejoice when we serve in Christian love, and the unsaved believe when God works in our lives. Those two things are true. When we serve the body is strengthened and we rejoice. And when a believer dies, there are times even when the unsaved come to faith in Christ because they know their life. Maybe it was a teacher in the school and their spiritual giftedness was poured out in loving children and empowering children and building them up and strengthening them, loving them. Maybe it was a police officer in our community, and their spiritual gift was the gift of mercy. And although they had to enforce the law, they knew how to deal with people that were in crisis and in times of trial. And they helped them to walk through that journey where they were really tested. Several weeks ago, I was on Hacks Cross, and I was pulling out on 302. We stopped at the stoplight. A lady stopped in front of me. There was no traffic. And so she gave her car gas, and she pulled out into the lane, and I just instinctively followed her. However, I didn't stop quick enough, so when she slammed on her brakes, I hit her in the back to teach her a lesson. Well, I instantly called the police, and I said, we've had an accident, and you know, our cars are off on the side, and the police officer showed up, and you know, made sure that we were all okay. We exchanged information, all that kind of stuff. My car was horrible in the front, about $6,000 worth of damage. Hers had a little bitty bump in the back. And, you know, but the police officer came and he says, I got to write you a ticket. And kind of good naturedly, I said, why are you writing me a ticket? You weren't here. You didn't see what happened. And he kind of looked at me like this and said, I can tell you ran into the back of her car. And he kind of chuckled. And I appreciated him being in a good mood, because if he was a police officer and he thought I was being cocky, that ticket might have, you know, gotten to be several pages long or something. It really made me mad, though, because I went to the courthouse to pay for my ticket, and I noticed a sign that said that you could take, what if it, like a driver's education course or something, and it would reduce your ticket. And so I asked about that, and the girl on the other side of the window said, you can't do that. You're too old. we only give that course to young people. And I said, that is offensive. So, but perhaps God uses an officer who has a gift of mercy or whatever it might be at times like that to help us who do stupid things or accidental things to kind of make it through. I don't know what the person might be like that's in our church, but God wants to use them to bring honor to himself. And the Bible teaches that every Christian receives at least one spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. It is not a distinctive talent or skill. So young people, it's your spiritual gift is not like you can sing really well, or you're a great artist, or you know how to cook, or you're a great runner, or you can play basketball. God can use those in the kingdom, but they are not your spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a special ability which the Holy Spirit gives to every Christian, used in ministry to accomplish the will of God and build up the body of Christ. Now, he might use a basketball player that's a good, athlete, but it probably would be because the testimony they tell about how God works in their life, not because they're a good athlete. I have a pastor friend, Eric Lee, who is a former Harlem Globetrotter, and he's about this tall. I want him to be my friend. I've always wanted a friend who was this tall. Ever since I first saw Sesame Street and Big Bird was the big deal, you know. I want Eric Lee to be on my side. And maybe God can use that in your life, your talent, but it is because he gives you a spiritual gift underneath it. John MacArthur, who's the great preacher out in California, states this: no congregation will be what it could be, what Jesus prayed that it should be, what the Holy Spirit gifted it and empowered it to be, until it understands and employs spiritual gifts. I told you I had 3 points and a question. My question at the end is this: how might God use you to serve others? You know, anybody who studied World War II, or you've read about or seen movies about the Holocaust, you know that was a very vicious war. But afterwards, there were some great things that happened, especially in because of the situation where Germany bombed England so viciously. There were relationships that had to be restored. I didn't really know until recently, watching some shows on TV, how intertwined the monarchs and the royalty of Europe really are. And there were German relatives that grieved that Germany was bombing where they had relatives live in England. There was connections there. So after World War II, there were a group of young people that decided they wanted to do something to try to mend the relationships between those two countries. So they raised money and they got together. They went over to London and they were going to rebuild a cathedral that had been bombed there. Of course, they had to have a lot of help and it had been severely damaged. And so they were able, with, of course, all the money they raised, to help restore the structure of the cathedral. But then they had a group that came over, and the last thing they were going to do is try to restore the statues that were part of that cathedral. And there was one statue of Jesus that had been broken into a zillion pieces. They reached around and tried to find all the pieces and got everything and put it back together, except one important thing, or two important things, that were missing. The statue was a statue of Jesus with his hands raised out, his arms extended, and the tag at the bottom of the statue, it was Jesus saying, "Come unto me." They found all the pieces of the statue and were able to restore it, except for the hands. The hands had been crushed, and they could not be restored. They couldn't even be found. They were destroyed. So they had a dilemma. Do we try to replace the hands? What do we do? And instead, they didn't replace the hands. They just left Jesus, the statue, with his arms extended and no hands at the end. But they changed the tag on the statue. And instead of "come unto me," it says, "He has no hands but ours." It teaches us a lesson that Jesus did ascend and return to the Father. And he says, "Greater works than these shall you do." He has no hands but ours. He gifts us through the Holy Spirit to serve one another and build up the body of Christ. He has no hands but ours. Jesus is not going to come back and stay in the nursery. Jesus is not going to go over to the kitchen and make some soup. Jesus will not go back and stay with our teenagers during D-Now. Even Jesus won't stay overnight with teenagers, okay? I'm kidding. He cannot do that. He is our Lord and ascended. But guess what? We are his hands. And we can serve. So the question that I ask at the beginning is, can God use me to serve others? Maybe it's simple, quiet, faithful service for God that is the thing that he values the most. You, my friend, if you are a disciple, God has gifted you, and you are a gift to me. You are a gift to one another. You will help us be more like Jesus. You will help show him to the world through what you do to serve in the kingdom. So don't overlook what God can do with a man or woman, a young person, male or female, of simple trusting faith that's sold out to him, and just say, God, if you've given me a gift, let me know what it is, and then let me serve the body and strengthen the body, edify the body through serving you in love. Now today I've presented several different ways that you could respond to this message. I ask you if you were a disciple. Have you come to the realization that because of your sin you need God's forgiveness and you're willing to ask him for that forgiveness? And say, I trust that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for my sin, and I want to commit my life to living for him. You might want to come during the invitation when Pastor Charlie is here and Pastor Jordan is here, and I'll be down front. We'll have some ladies available if ladies want to come forward. Maybe if I've touched a little bit of a spark in you, maybe there's a twinge of guilt saying, I could serve. I know God could use me. I know I have a sense I have a spiritual gift that God could use in some kind of service. But I have not been serving. I've been inactive. I've been lazy. I've been afraid, whatever the case may be. Maybe you need to just come. There's something about moving out of the pew and coming forward that you're really saying to God, firming it up in your heart, I don't want to be somebody who's holding on to a gift and not using it anymore. I want to use it in the body. Maybe you need to seek guidance about your gift, and we will pray with you today and then meet with you and try to help you discover your giftedness. Maybe there's just a burden that you're bearing, has nothing to do with today's sermon, but you just need to come pray. Or maybe God is saying, hey, I'm buying in, saying to you that you're buying into this vision. You understand what it means to encounter God, to connect people, and to serve others in Christian love through using our spiritual gifts. Whatever it is, respond to the Lord as we pray. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand. Let us pray together. Our musicians are coming. In a moment, we'll sing and give you a chance to respond to the message. Let's pray. Father, as we have opened your word today, I pray that you will work by your Spirit in our lives. I've tried to be faithful to what is taught here and what is shown us here. And I pray that you'll call out, especially those that are meeker and maybe a little more shy about stepping forward to serve. Help them to know that they are valuable to the kingdom, that you could use them. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will awaken within them this fire that you saved them for the good works that you can accomplish through their lives. Help them to know they're valuable to you and to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.